We stand at the threshold of a great season of our church, one that begins this coming Sunday. The world talks about this season, and I dare say more is said about it by the world than by Christians. It is the season called the Triodion. I don't know whether you have noticed, but from this coming Sunday the Triodion opens. It is a season of preparation for Great Lent, for Holy Week, for the crucifixion, for the burial, for the resurrection. The Church has gathered together the essential events that a person passing through this world needs to know. If a person were willing to pay attention, if not to the whole Gospel so as to live it, then at least to the 52 readings of the 52 Sundays of the year, he would not simply be saved, he would enter into the concord of paradise. They have been gathered and arranged in such good order that each one presupposes the next, and each depends on the other, and all of them together produce the result we call the salvation of man. The truth is that we were occupied with these serious matters from our school years, but only in a rudimentary way, not seriously. We did not study these subjects, and above all, we did not live them. For Christianity, as you know, is not theory, it is life. Christianity is not a matter of words, it is a matter of power and action. The one who knows Christianity in theory better than anyone in the world is the devil. That is why he is even called the first theologian. The difference lies not in knowledge but in praxis, the active ascetic life. Satan knows, yet he does not act. That is where the difference is. Otherwise, none of us could ever match Satan in his theological knowledge. But our difference from him is that he does not act on it. And this is exactly where we limp. And sometimes we take offense if someone tells us we are not Christians. At once we are ready to shout and say, I have my Christ inside me. You may have Christ inside you, but your actions on the outside show that you do not have Christ inside you. That is the whole issue. In any case, I am saying that the day after tomorrow the Triodion, as it is called, opens. If you ask many people, first, what does it mean that it opens, and second, what does Triodion mean, and where does this season get its name? Few would be able to answer, even though they have been practicing their faith for many years. So for those who already know, this repetition will be tiring, but there may be people among us, or people who will hear these things later on from what is being recorded, who do not know how these matters stand. Allow me then to explain what it means that the Triodion opens. First of all, you should know that this season takes the name Triodion from a book of the Church. That is the reason for the name. The book is called the Triodion. The Church has many books. It has the Pentecostarian, which is used from Pascha until Pentecost. It has the Paracleticae. It has the Menaean. It has many books. Among all these books that exist in the Church's library, there is also a book called the Catanicticon Triodion, the Triodion of Compunction. The day after tomorrow, on the eve of the Sunday of the Publican and the Pharisee, on Saturday evening, in a formal ceremony, the priest, if he knows his work, should take the Triodia from the library, the two Triodia, because there are two chanter stands and two copies are needed, and place them on the stands. And from that Saturday evening, the day after tomorrow, they begin to read, to chant, to celebrate the services from this book, which will remain there until the night of the resurrection. At that point, its mission is finished. It is withdrawn. It goes back to the library, and its place is taken by the book I mentioned a moment ago, the Pentecostarian, which speaks of the events leading to Pentecost beginning from the resurrection and going all the way to Pentecost itself. So because of this very thing, because the book of the Church called the Triodion is opened, so that they may begin to study from it, to chant from it, to teach from it, for this reason this season, during which this book lies open on the chanter stands of the Church, is spoken of as the opening of the Triodion. In every great and serious event there is also an adversary. There is someone on the other side. We are not on our own. The devil is there too. The devil, seeing what good can come to the faithful from this opening of the Triodion, from the careful study of this book, seeing what good may come of it, creates his own counterwave, as we might call it. He creates a situation that is the complete opposite. He too appears and he opens his own triodion and he calls out to the world, "Don't go to the one nailed to the wood, for that is what he calls our Lord, don't go, come to me." He will tell you to fast. He will tell you to practice self-control. He will tell you to pray. He will tell you to keep vigil, and so on. No, come to mine, where you don't need any of these things. I don't want fasting, I want revelry, I don't want prayers, I don't want vigils, and so on. As for vigils, you will keep vigil with me, but feasting, not weeping. And you understand, man, being more carnal than anything else, follows that triodion, and you know the preparations that are made for the opening of that triodion. New outfits, ballrooms opened up, venues arranged, and it doesn't happen only on the first day the triodion opens. They keep going. They sent me an invitation. They're inviting me to a ball, though, of course, they may not know how I think, and it's being held on the 12th of the month on a Friday, and right in the middle of Great Lent. Do you understand now? That's why all the balls are held at this time of year. On the one side, a person is called to watchfulness, to prayer, to fasting, to turn back, to put his life in order, to repent, to make his confession, so that he can follow the venerable passion of the Lord and his holy resurrection. But on the other side, the call is to ignore all of that and go out and celebrate. It turns a person outward. The triodion of the church, by contrast, turns a person inward. It turns him back toward himself, so he can see himself and the wretched state he is in. Whereas the triodion of the world turns a person outward, and it tells him to go have a good time, and people prefer the triodion of the world to the triodion of Christ. And you know, many people go through all these Sundays without attending the Divine Liturgy. They don't go to church at all because they are all up till dawn at the dances. They are all held in the evenings on Saturday nights, and on top of all the other balls thrown by every club, by every organization, by every association, they consider it flattering to throw a ball of their own. And when they can't, it doesn't even cross their minds to arrange some other day outside of Lent. No, even inside Lent. So long as it gets written up in the papers that they too threw their ball and that it was a great success, and so on. Do you understand what a terrible contradiction this is, and what a curse descends from heaven when a person goes against what God has ordained for mankind? It is a sad thing, because a person is making bad use of his own free will. Today, of course, I hear many people saying that this is simply how the world is, and they complain about the young, about their own children and so forth, who don't listen to them. But did we listen any sooner? And if their children listened to them now, well, if we had listened, would we have done the things we did? Unfortunately, we did do those things, and if God had not been long-suffering, by now we would be drawing water from some treadmill well of the devil. If God had not been patient with us, waiting for us to return to Him, so let us not condemn the young. Let us pray for them, and let us beg Christ that just as He was long-suffering with us, He would be long-suffering with them too. God has the power to show mercy in any case, because unfortunately we are uncompromising, we are hard, we don't remember our own past, we forget our own past, and a person must not forget his own past, because when a person does not forget his own past, he will bite his tongue when he is about to say something, or to speak harshly about the things that are happening today. In any case, this great season is so full of compunction, so beautiful, so rich in content, that people really ought to know it. And it has been arranged with such mathematical beauty that if you unfold it, you will see there is a chain of salvation running through these pieces. This whole season is divided into three further periods. The first period of the triodion begins with the publican and the Pharisee and ends on Cheese Fair Sunday. Do you know what Cheese Fair Sunday is? It is what the world and the devil call the last carnival Sunday. But there is only one apocryo, not two, not a first and a last. Apocryo is one Sunday, the third Sunday, counting from this coming Sunday. The other one, the last, on the 28th of the month, is Cheese Fair Sunday. So the first period of the whole season ends on Cheese Fair Sunday. The second period begins with what we call Clean Monday and ends on Lazarus Saturday. This is what we call Great Lent. This period depicts the 40 days our Christ fasted, when he neither ate nor drank. It is the strictest fast of the whole year. For those who keep the fast properly, this fast is without oil, except on Saturdays and Sundays. We are not speaking here about the sick or about those who genuinely need their food, because fasting is meant to kill the passions, not to kill the body. The purpose of fasting is not to fill up the sanatoriums or the neurological clinics. The purpose of fasting is to empty the houses of corruption and to pull down the unlawful beds. That is the purpose fasting should have. It kills the passions. So, as I was saying, this is the strictest fast. And yet there is one stricter still, and it comes in the third part of this season. Then there's what we call Great Week, Holy Week, the Week of the Passion. That's another section. The third section, Great Lent itself, ends on Lazarus Saturday. Up to there you have your 40 days. But the whole period is a Pentecost, a stretch of 50 days. It's 7 weeks, 7 times 7, 49. And this week we call the Great Week has its own way of fasting. It is not great in length of hours, it is great in the events it holds. That is why it is called Holy Week, the Great Week. Each period has its own character. It begins with the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, which sets before us two men. One puts forward his works, the other puts forward his faith, and the one with faith is saved, while the one with works is lost. In the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, there are two men. One is saved and the other is lost. Because in this parable he presents a man who simply beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," and went down to his house justified. And so that no one should be misled and say, "Then I will also say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and I will be saved," the church gives us the second parable right after it, the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son contains within it the whole matter of our salvation. It is not enough for a person to repent, nor to beat his breast, nor to beat his head. Repentance is needed. Holy confession is needed. Holy communion is needed. And all of these are found inside that beautiful, all-embracing parable of the prodigal son. In this parable, we have not noticed that here again there are two men. One is saved and the other is lost. And the one who is saved is the one who had no works, but who repented, who made his confession, who received Holy Communion, and the other one, the one who had works, was not saved. So in these first two parables, right at the beginning of this whole season, the men of works were lost, and the men of repentance were saved and entered in. That is a basic answer. Christ knew, and his church knew and still knows, how people think. We are all ready to say, "Do you know what I do? Do you know what I do in secret? Never mind that I do not go to confession. Never mind that I do not go to church. Never mind that I do not receive communion. Do you know what I do? If only you did as much as I do, or as much as my wife does or my husband does." We are ready to justify ourselves. It is easy for a person to rest content in his own works. But there is no salvation by works. That is the whole point. Christ is not an employer, as some imagine him to be. Christ is the giver of life. And a person who has no relationship with the life-giving mysteries of Christ, the sacraments, whatever they may build, they are never going to see the face of God. And these two men, we aren't even Pharisees. Take the Pharisee, we have no grounds at all for disputing his virtues. "I am not," he says, "like the rest of men." And what are the rest of men like? "They are thieves," says the Pharisee. "They are extortioners. They are adulterers. They are fornicators. And every one of those things we have right here among us, or even as this tax collector, I give tithes of all that I acquire. Who among us gives 10% of what they earn? I fast twice in the week. Who among us fasts twice a week? We are not even Pharisees. And even if we were Pharisees, we would still be left standing outside." "Stay outside," he tells him. "You won't do for me." And the elder brother says it too. "All these years I have served you, and I never once disobeyed a commandment of yours. Outside, you won't do, because people don't want to look closely and understand and to see what stance they ought to take. Because the one who holds the keys, the one who runs things, rests content in his own works and says to me, I did this, I built that. But as long as you have no relationship with the church, no relationship with the mysteries, there is no repentance, there is no confession, there is no holy communion, it is all just going through the motions. How can you possibly be alive and fit for the kingdom? So in these two parables, one completes the other, and above all the second one, the prodigal son, completes the first, so that no one may be deceived. That is the whole matter, the whole enlightenment of it. If people knew these two parables, they would know how they must live in order to be saved. And when the church has set these two parables before the faithful, she considers that she has fully instructed her hearers, and that now she has every right to judge them. For how can you scold a child, or hold someone accountable, when you never told them anything, when you never taught them? How can you expect, for example, milk from a sheep you never fed? A sheep does not do that. People may do it. God does not do it. And the result is that, having spoken these two parables on the third Sunday, he sits down to judge the world. I have told you now, you know, you understand. Now we have a reckoning. And that third Sunday, the one called Apokreo, Meat Fair Sunday, is the day of the judgment. On almost no Sunday do most people go to church, and so they do not know these things. Yet Christ has said them, and the church keeps repeating them. There is, she says, gentlemen, a judgment, and at the judgment two conditions appear. There is no third condition, because there are only two masters. Two contend for a person, the devil and Christ. And the one who wins him is the one with whom a person chooses to go into partnership. There are people who do not want God. They do not remain outside. They end up wanting the devil. There is no third condition. Am I not with Satan? If you are not with Satan, then you will be with God. But since you are not with God, you are with Satan. Do not be deceived. There are two conditions only. And there too we see him divide the world into two great categories, right and left, on the right hand and on the left. He separates people, placing some in an eternal kingdom and the others in eternal hell. This proves that our condition does not stop beyond the grave, but goes on and on. There is something beyond the grave, and there is life beyond the grave. And whatever each person has made of his life on this side of the grave, he will find on the other side of the grave. Whatever each person builds, that is what he will enjoy. When he renders judgment, at the same time we have the day we call Apokreo, Meat Fair Sunday. The word Apokreo, as you know, is a compound word. It comes from kreia, meat, farewell meat, goodbye, meat. That is what Apokreo, Meat Fair, is meant to say. We meet again on the night of the resurrection. The week that falls between Meat Fair Sunday and the following Sunday is called by the Church the week of Cheese Fair, Tyrophagos. During that week, something takes place that teaches us a lesson. During this week, the faithful are permitted to eat everything except meat. That is why it is also called the White Fast. The faithful may eat all foods derived from animals, butter, cheese, milk, and eggs, but they may not eat the sheep that gives the butter, cheese, and milk, nor the hen that lays the egg. They may not eat chicken. He eats the egg, but the hen is not given to him. Except, of course, on Wednesday and Friday. And do you know why this is done? Listen, those of you who do not know, on that Sunday, which we call the last meat fair, when the last binge takes place, the last wild celebration, do you know what the church commemorates, what her texts say on that day, the expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise? The saddest day in the whole calendar of the Christian is the last meat fair Sunday. If you open the Triodion and read the events from Saturday evening on, no matter how hard-hearted you are, you will weep. And yet all of this stays hidden. There are people who have stood at the chanter stand for many years and do not know what that day is and what that day teaches. Years ago, I happened to be in Volos on this day of cheese fair. I was preaching there, and during the communion hymn, I spoke on the theme of the day. There in Volos at the Metropolis Church of St. Nicholas, the right-hand chanter was Mr. Chatzimarkos. You will have heard of him, a great figure, Chatzimarkos. And when the service was over, he came into the sanctuary, embraced me, and kissed me. For 30 years, he said to me, I have been chanting these hymns, and I knew nothing of what you said today. He chants them, but what do they say, and what purpose do they serve, and what do they teach? Nothing, Manolis confessed it. Yes, nothing, he told me. 30 years I have been chanting, he said. I ought to go and throw myself into the sea. This is what I am telling you, people do not know. It is the saddest day. Why? Because Adam and Eve were driven out of paradise. What had they done? What was the sin they committed? They broke a fast. What was the commandment? In the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. That was the commandment, wasn't it? So it was a matter of fasting. When God placed man in paradise, he told him, this whole garden, because paradise means garden, this whole garden, all these trees are yours except for one. There are 1,000 trees in it, of the 999 you may eat. This one you shall not touch, and on pain of death at that, and man refused to trust him in this one thing. The commandment was not heavy. He did not say to him, 999 no, and one yes. He said, 999 yes, and one no. And yet this man, for the sake of that one thing, was cast out of paradise. That is exactly why the church places us on Cheese Fair Sunday and says, everything is yours but not meat. She sets before us then the very same thing God did with the first formed. Everything is yours except meat, and that is just what he said back then too. Everything is yours except the tree of the knowledge of evil and wickedness, precisely the same thing. And he, because he did not take care over that one thing, was cast out. And you will hear it the day after tomorrow, on Sunday. She tells us, take care. Because of his sin and carelessness, look 5 weeks ahead. You will come to Holy Friday and find someone hanging there. This man's belly is what hung him there. Take care that you do not do the same. Through his failure to take care, and through his belly, he crucified God and was himself left outside. Take care that you do not go the same way. That is what she sets before us, but we level everything flat, as though nothing were happening, as though the things that have been appointed had no reason behind them. Of course, nowadays there are people, even inside the church, who do not understand these things and tell you, they mean nothing, we ate at home too. Even the priest tells you, we ate at home too. When he says, we ate at home too, what he is really telling you is that these things mean nothing. And yet they have been prescribed for specific reasons. Then the season begins and we enter into the 5 Sundays of the fast. The first week is called Clean Week, Clean Monday, Clean Tuesday, and so on. For the most part, it begins with a 3-day fast. I want you to know that this long season of Great Lent, together with Holy Week, has 2 3-day fasts, one as we go in and one as we come out. Holy Friday and Holy Saturday. Up until the night of the resurrection, there is fasting, complete, no food at all, and in fact the canon says that if someone cannot fast both days, Holy Friday and Holy Saturday, then let him eat on Holy Friday and fast on Holy Saturday. Because Holy Saturday stands higher than Holy Friday. That is why there is also the maxim, on every Saturday the fast is relaxed, except on Holy Saturday. Let certain slaves of the belly hear this. The ones who say, the first resurrection service has happened, we can eat an egg, a bit of bread, and so on. You are mistaken. And let some others learn as well, who do not know that on Holy Thursday the fast is not relaxed to include oil. We have received Holy Communion, they say. Shall we not relax it? No. Whoever takes oil on Holy Thursday dishonors the whole of Great Lent. Even if they have fasted without oil for the whole of Great Lent, they lose their entire reward. For anyone who breaks the fast with oil on Great Thursday, there is a specific canon that covers this. All these things we cook up to suit our own stomachs. One person says one thing, another says something else. But what is the reality? The things I speak about, I can prove. As for the things these people will tell us, they have nothing to prove them with. Now, God does bear with us. Yes, He bears with us. But until when, until when? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Even here in this world, the state itself won't accept ignorance of the law. I didn't know, Your Honor. Sit down, now you'll know. If ignorance of the law is no excuse in the world, how much more before God? With God there is no room at all for ignorance of the law. In any case, let me sketch out the rest for you as well, so that in one talk there is at least the skeleton, not the filling in. The filling in takes a great deal of work. But the skeleton of this season. In the first week, I repeat, the faithful one who is able and whose health allows it is called to keep his 3-day fast, and on the Wednesday, when the first presanctified liturgy is served, to go to church, to receive Holy Communion, and then to return again to his fast. The first Sunday is dedicated to orthodoxy, and is called the Sunday of Orthodoxy. For a person to be saved, two things are needed, right faith and right praxis, active ascetic life. People believe, but in what do they believe? Once Christ asked his disciples, we read this in the 16th chapter of Matthew. You who go around out there in the marketplace, tell me, who do people take me for? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they told him what they thought, what they had been hearing out there. They say, some say you are the prophet Elijah. Others take you for the prophet Jeremiah. Others take you for the honorable forerunner. Others take you for one of the prophets. That is what people say. But you who are closer to me, who do you say that I am? Who do you take me to be? Notice that word, who. And then, as you know, Peter spoke right up and said to him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, a true definition, that is the truth. And on the one hand he called him blessed, and on the other hand, he changed his name as well, right there and then. He says to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You are blessed, Simon Bar, that is, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. Simon means unstable, while Cephas means Peter, the rock firm and steadfast. From now on, he tells him, you will change, you will become steadfast. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. What you said did not come from you. My Father told it to you. You acted, confessed, and proclaimed it, and you yourself put your signature to it on behalf of my Father. Exactly as it was then, so it is today. Go up to people and bring up the subject of faith, and what you will hear is, well, of course, I believe there is some higher power. Do you understand what that means? You approach someone, I believe, of course, that there is something higher. Write that one off as worthless. You go a step further. I believe in God. Nothing. What saves, my beloved, what can be counted as right faith, is what the angel said to the myrrh-bearing women. If you can make this your faith, what do you seek? Jesus who was crucified, the Nazarene. He is not here. He is risen. See the place where they laid him. Right faith and right practice, two things together. And as I told you at the beginning, the one who believes most correctly of all is Satan. As James writes in his epistle, even the demons believe, and they shudder. We do not shudder. We toss the name of Christ around, by Christ, by God, by the most holy Theotokos, as though nothing at all were happening, whereas the Hebrews would not take the name of God on their lips. They said the name of the Blessed One, and they would not say blaspheme, they would say bless instead. You see how brazen we are. So if there is anyone who believes it is Satan, the demons believe and they shudder, James writes in his Catholic epistle. We do not shudder. So the first Sunday says this, in order for you, my friend, to move forward, to reach Holy Week, to follow the one who went up on the cross, you must first believe rightly. That is what it is. It is called the Sunday of Orthodoxy, and it also has a connection with the restoration of the holy icons, because a war had broken out over them, and the icons had been taken down from the church. Then the church moves on to the second Sunday of Lent. On the second Sunday, she brings forward a great figure of the 14th century, St. Gregory Palamas. These men were Greeks, our own people, and we don't know them. We have never even sat down to read about the struggles that St. Gregory Palamas fought on behalf of Orthodoxy. Just as we have Christ and the Most Holy Theotokos in our homes, we ought to have St. Gregory as well. Because what good is it to me if I have Christ and I do not have the content, if I do not know my faith? Where is my faith then? St. Gregory Palamas is a great apologist of the faith, a great defender of it, and that is why the Church places him next in order on the second Sunday of Great Lent, so that these events in his life may be brought to our remembrance. And if anyone finds his appetite whetted to learn properly about St. Gregory Palamas, let him take up the fourth volume of the Philokalia. The Philokalia contains the Fathers of Watchfulness, the Neptic Fathers, and it is five volumes. In the fourth volume of the Philokalia, there are works of Gregory Palamas, at least 80% of it. From there, a person will learn a great many things. Moving on, we come to the third Sunday of the fast, the Sunday of the Veneration of the Cross. You see, it falls right in the middle. There are five Sundays altogether before the Saturday of Lazarus. We are not including Holy Week. There are two Sundays before it and two after it, so this Sunday stands in the center. Whether you look back toward Clean Monday or ahead toward the Saturday of Lazarus, the distance is the same. The third Sunday is the elevation of the precious and life-giving cross. Our Church sets the precious cross before us so that we may venerate it and draw strength for the rest of the journey. She holds out the precious cross for us to venerate so that we may draw strength for the remaining struggle of the fast. We, of course, have taken the precious cross on that day and turned it into superstition again. You hear people talking these days, and the conversation goes, "They are not eating tomorrow. They are not eating. Why are they not eating? Because tomorrow is the day of the cross," they say. Why were they eating yesterday, and will they eat the day after? Do you see? If you go out on those days, there are no artichokes and broad beans left. There is nothing left. The Christians, and which Christians do I mean? The ones who were eating chicken and meat and will be eating again tomorrow. But that one day they keep. Do you see what I mean? Superstition, ignorance, indifference, fasting is a whole ordered sequence. It is another matter if you are ill. We are not going to pack you off to a sanatorium. You will eat. But the rest of us, those who are able, will make the proper distinction. It is not a matter of they are not eating tomorrow, while yesterday they were eating, and the day after they will go at it again. On all of those days one does not eat. In any case, that Sunday passes, and then we move on to the fourth Sunday of Lent, where the Church presents one of the Neptic Fathers, a Father of Watchfulness, St. John Climacus. I don't know whether you have his book. He wrote many books. But there is one book which is called The Ladder, by St. John Climacus. Today, this book is also available in modern Greek. A person has a great deal to benefit from reading it. It is called The Ladder because it really does present a ladder, a staircase, with 30 steps that correspond to 30 discourses of his, by putting into practice, for example, almsgiving, repentance, self-control, control of the tongue. You climb that ladder and eventually you arrive and enter in. That is why he is called John of the Ladder, and the Church places him on the fourth Sunday of Great Lent. Then, on the fifth Sunday of Great Lent, she presents, or rather calls into service, Saint Mary of Egypt, the Righteous One. Mary of Egypt, Mary of Egypt. Saint Mary of Egypt, as you know, was a woman deeply given over to lust, thoroughly corrupt from the age of 16, and she lived for many years in debauchery. She ruined a great many people, and in the end our Christ laid hold of her one day in Jerusalem, just as he laid hold of Paul on the road to Damascus. She had gone to venerate along with her friends, the way we go to the festivals with our girlfriends and our friends, to light candles for Saint Paraskevi and Saint Catherine and Saint Marina. That is exactly how she went too, with her friends. And when she got there to venerate the precious cross on the 14th of September, I don't know if you've ever been to Jerusalem, but let me describe the Holy Sepulchre for you. there used to be two doors like these ones here in the place where there's only one now, and people go in and out. There was the other door next to it as well, and you can see clearly that it has been walled up with bricks. Directly above it, within 8 or 10 meters, is Golgotha. That is where she went to climb the stairs, and she could not get in. As you will read in her life, that is exactly how it happened on the first day of the month of May. Read it. The church calls her into service deliberately to show a person that whatever sin you may have committed, if you repent, you are saved. There it is. This woman who was such and such and such became a saint. That is why she brings these figures forward and sets them along the road to Golgotha so that we may be helped. As you know, she tried again and again to get inside, and she couldn't do it. She saw that an invisible power was pushing her back, that it wouldn't let her go in, and inside there was, and there still is to this very day, that icon of our Most Holy Lady, an icon of Our Lady, and she begged her, she said to her, "Let me go in and venerate, and I will change my life." She understood that it was because of the life she was leading. At that very moment, she arose, went up to Golgotha, and venerated the holy place, but instead of returning with her friends to Alexandria, she departed with 2 loaves of bread, crossed into the wilderness of the Jordan, and lived there for 42 years below Jericho, near the monastery of St. Gerasimos of the Jordan, if you know where that is. Farther to the left, toward the interior, you can see in the distance below the monastery of St. John the Forerunner, at the place where Christ was baptized. It was there in that wilderness that she lived, and her tomb is there as well. And after 42 years, God sent Zosimus, and he heard her confession and gave her Holy Communion. And after that she died, because even though for 42 years she had eaten roots and walked on the air, that was not enough for paradise. She had not confessed and she had not communed. He heard her confession. The following year he gave her Holy Communion, and she died. And again the next year he went and found her lying there dead. And there was writing below, "Abba Zosimus, thank you for coming and giving me Holy Communion. I beg you, take care of my body." And there was a lion, which helped him. And they opened the ground and buried her, and so on. So the church presents this woman, as I say, on the 5th Sunday of Lent, for all of us who are serving heavy sentences, so that we may not lose heart and say there is no salvation for us. For the whole world there is salvation so long as we are willing. Then we come to Lazarus Saturday, which has a great theme of its own to do with the resurrection and with everything that happened. After that, the church gives us a short breathing space on Palm Sunday, the entry of our Christ at the palm-bearing feast, and then we enter Holy Week, and each day of Holy Week has its own lessons to teach. In the first part of the week, we have Joseph the All-Comely, because in every way he is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of him. Then on Tuesday, we have the account of the 10 virgins, that we should not simply remain believers, but also have the works that go with our faith. Then we have the events of Wednesday, of that woman, the harlot, and the rest. Then on Thursday, we have the mystical supper, on Friday, the crucifixion, on Saturday, the burial, and on Sunday, the resurrection. These are events you would need 5,000 years to study and to live. Besides everything I have said so far, the Annunciation also falls within Great Lent. It is a great event and the starting point because the Annunciation is the beginning of all the other feasts. Who was born? The one who was conceived. Who was circumcised? The one who was born. The one who was conceived. Who was baptized? The same one. Who was crucified? The same one. The starting point is the Annunciation, Gospel, Good News. And what is the good news? That the Son of God becomes the Son of the Virgin. That is it. And it is also the capital that God deposited in His bank for the salvation of man. Today is the sum and the beginning of our salvation, and the manifestation of the mystery hidden from before the ages. The Son of God becomes the Son of the Virgin, and so on. Beyond this event, which really deserves a lesson of its own, there are also the so-called pre-sanctified services. These are services whose very name shows that they are not divine liturgies, but services, so we should not call them liturgies. Presanctified is a compound word, pre-sanctified. During these services, no change of the gifts takes place and no consecration is performed. The gifts have been consecrated beforehand, and they are reserved in the church and offered on Wednesday and Friday. This is because during Great Lent, the Divine Liturgy is not celebrated except on Saturdays and Sundays, since the season is mournful, whereas the Divine Liturgy is a joyful event. That is precisely why no liturgy is served except on Saturday and Sunday. But listen carefully and hold on to what I am about to tell you, because twice a week is not enough for the faithful to receive Holy Communion. If he truly wants to struggle and be saved, the Church keeps the gifts from Sunday and sets them before him on Wednesday and Friday as well, so that there are four opportunities for Holy Communion each week, and he can manage the struggle. And here there are people who have not communed four times in their whole life. The faithful person, from the first pre-sanctified, the Wednesday of Clean Week, is called to commune, I think, 36 times up to Palm Sunday. Listen to what they are. 5 Saturdays and 5 Sundays of the 5 Sundays of Lent, that is 10. 5 Wednesdays and 5 Fridays of the 5 weeks of Lent, another 10, that makes 20, the Annunciation 21. Lazarus Saturday 22, Palm Sunday 23, Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday, 3 pre-sanctified, 26. Holy Thursday, the day of the mystical supper, the Last Supper, that makes 27. On Holy Friday there is none. Holy Saturday, 28. Pascha, 29. Then the 6 days of Bright Week, 35, and 1 on Palm Sunday, 36. This is what Christians are. If they live the life that matches this, the humble life, then let them come forward and receive Holy Communion. If this does not happen, we fall behind. We do not receive within ourselves the necessary transfusion of blood that would transform us from commoners into nobles, from earthly beings into spiritual ones, from temporal beings into eternal ones, from ordinary people into princes, from mere human beings into royal children destined for the kingdom of heaven. We do want to struggle, but no extraordinary efforts are required. All this, then, anticipates the opening of the Traodion, which begins the day after tomorrow. I pray to the Holy God that each of us may struggle according to the measure of our strength and accomplish something. I am sorry if I have perhaps tired some of you who already knew all this, but we have an obligation to wait for the others who did not know it. So then, may God be our helper.